I'm in Exodus 33, chapter 33. We have read all of the chapter. We have read through verse 8 of the next chapter. The specific text I want to look at is this. It's the words of Moses, remarkable words, extraordinary words. He says to the Lord, I'm looking at verse 18, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Let me speak about Moses, the man, first for just a time, a little time. Moses, of course, was a Hebrew baby born in Egypt during the time when Pharaoh had ordered that all the boy babies born to the Hebrew women were to be killed. And you know the story. You know how his mother made a little ark of bulrushes after hiding him for 3 months. Then she put the ark in the reeds by the Nile River. And of course, God then brought Pharaoh's daughter down to bathe. And Miriam, Moses' sister, was watching over the baby. The baby cried. Pharaoh's daughter had mercy, we're told. She was touched by this crying. And Miriam steps forward and says, should I bring a Hebrew woman to you to nurse the little baby? She agreed. She adopted the little baby, and this was Moses, adopted the little baby as her son. And so here we see the mercy, the goodness, and the sovereign wisdom of God, him ordering all things. And he is here preparing Moses for a great task he's ordained for him. Now, Moses was brought up as a prince in Egypt. He was, as Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7, learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. I think sometimes this can be forgotten. We know Moses was a very humble man. As we meet him speaking with the Lord, or the Lord speaking with him out in the wilderness. But you see, he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deed. Now, what an education he would have had. He's Pharaoh's daughter's son, adopted son. And Egypt had much intellectual goods, you might say. They were very learned people, at least the ones that were ruling. And so he had quite an education, both intellectual and practical. And in the latter case, I mean, he would have had hands-on experience with such things as government. He would have been right there at the center of power, and he would have been a part of that power. And he perhaps even had hands-on experience at war. He was a prince in Egypt. And he would have known all the ways of the Egyptians, whom he would deal with much later in his life in a very different role. But Moses never stopped being a Hebrew. And I believe it's pretty clear at a very early age, he felt the Lord's call to deliver his people out of bondage. Now at 40 years of age, Moses, as you know, saw a Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew. He intervened. He intervened on behalf of the Hebrew. As Stephen relates it, he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood it not. Moses understood it already at the age of 40. The people didn't. Now Moses was right. The Lord had raised him up as his people's deliverer. But it was not yet God's time to bring the people out of Egypt. It wasn't time yet. And Moses wasn't ready yet either. And so next he spends 40 years in the wilderness, learning the ways of a different people, learning to live out in an area, you might say, that eventually he would lead, at least through part of it, lead the people through, lead that nation of Israel through that became a nation in Egypt. And he was a shepherd. And as a shepherd, he had much times of solitude when God spoke to him and taught him many things. And he married. He had two sons. And then the time was finally right, and God sent Moses back to Egypt. And you're familiar with all the events that follow, and the Exodus, and all the things that lead up to the passage we're in. I hope you're familiar. You should be familiar. Now, we should say and remind ourselves that Moses was a man, and he had failings. For instance, he did not circumcise one of his sons. And Moses was almost killed by God. God threatened him with death for that act of disobedience. That's a pretty serious act of disobedience then, isn't it? and he was barred entrance into the earthly promised land due to his rash words at the rock in the desert of Zin. And so he was a man. But was there a greater mortal man than Moses? He was a prophet. He was a prince. He was a judge. He was a type of Christ, both as a prophet who wrote the first five books of the Bible and as a mediator between Israel and God. He was a type of Christ in mediating between Israel and God. By the Spirit, Moses says in Deuteronomy 18 in the verses 15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren." He's talking about Christ, the Messiah. And he says, "Like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." This is a great man. This is a man singly blessed of God and used of God who would say, God will raise up a prophet like unto me. Now much greater than him, but still, like unto me. He says this by the word of God. Like unto me, in the sense that he was a type of what was to come, a shadow in some regards, not all regards, of what was to come. Certainly as a mediator he was. Now this man Moses, for all his learning, for all his mighty deeds, for all his gifts, for all his skill, for all his office and attainments, was still a humble man. And he was an exceedingly brave man, and he was eaten up with zeal and love for God. Eaten up, I say, with zeal and love for God. Keep that in mind as we consider this text. You know Moses well from the Scriptures. You know how he labored and what he hazarded and what he suffered and what he sacrificed for God's glory and the good of his people. You know how jealous he was for the glory of God. You know how watchful he was for the glory of God. You know how zealous he was for the word of God. And God gives us this testimony concerning Moses in Numbers 12, verse 7, and also it's repeated by Paul in his epistle to the Hebrews, in a little bit different fashion. But the testimony is that Moses was faithful in all God's house, to sum it up. Now, when Christ was transfigured on the mount, it was Moses the lawgiver and Elijah the prophet that appeared there from heaven. They appeared to speak with Jesus of his decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem, says in Luke 9, verse 31. When Moses died, God himself buried him. And in that vision that the Apostle John records in the last book of the Bible there, Revelation, we see the triumphant saints of God singing, and again, this is remarkable, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Find any other man where such a thing is said or done. They are singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." This man had, to put it in a very simple fashion, a remarkable relationship with God. Exodus 33, verse 11, you've heard it read already. "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend." Now, that's not to say that they were on an even plane. They obviously weren't. But God spoke to Moses, and this is important, Moses spoke to God in ways that are just unprecedented in the Bible and unequaled by a man. You consider the intercourse they had with one another, the depth of it, the breadth of it, the familiarity, really, in a way, considering it was a man and God, and the long nature of it over many years. How God and Moses would meet together and discuss things in a sense. Obviously, I want to be careful here. Moses had, of course, to give that glory and honor, respect, and fear to God that he was owed. But I am saying you will not find anything like this anywhere in the Bible or in the annals of history. Now some context for those words of Moses. "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." geographical context. The words were spoken in the desert of Sinai, where Israel was camped before Mount Sinai, which is also called Mount Horeb. God had delivered to Moses the law on tablets of stone and had also given him other various statutes and ordinances concerning the priesthood and the ceremonial law, etc. Now, God gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai. God was there. God is omnipresent, but I'm saying his presence. He came down from heaven. His very immediate presence was there on Mount Sinai. And it was manifest on Mount Sinai. And Exodus 24, verse 17 says, "And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel." This mountain was quaking. It was ablaze with fire. And the people were commanded not to even touch it, or they'd be stoned to death. The mountain was holy because holy God himself was on the mountain. And they couldn't bear the sound of God's voice speaking from this mountain and this trumpet sounding forth. And Moses himself quaked. And yet, we're told, Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights, there communing with God. Not as any other man had ever communed in such a personal, immediate sense, in the glory and presence of God manifested in such a powerful and immediate way. And then the Lord told him this. After a while, he was on the mountain there for those 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord said, "Go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Now this, of course, was this despicable golden calf incident. And Moses did go down. First he interceded with God for the people so they wouldn't be annihilated. Then he went down, he dealt with these rebels, executing some of them. The unrepentant, those first in the rebellion, those who were intransigent in their idolatry and rebellion. He chastened the people. He broke the tables of the law, showing figuratively what the people had done in actuality. They had shown an utter contempt for the law and the covenant. Then Moses interceded again for the nation, including that the presence of the Lord would go with them into the promised land, and we have read about that. And even there, the terminology that he uses, the language that he uses, what does he say? He says, "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this people is thy people. And he said, My presence, this being God, shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he, Moses, said unto him, God, If thou presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be found here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Now that is remarkable. If anyone saw the glory of God, it was Moses. Now, he implores God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Well, we have read how God did then grant him his wish. And of course God couldn't show Moses all of his glory. As we see here, he says, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." Speaking figuratively of a face. When you speak of God here, you're speaking figuratively when you or the word is when you see face, hands, and so on and so forth. Of course, the Son of God is manifest in the flesh, but this is not the Lord Jesus having been manifest in the flesh at this point, of course. This is Jehovah speaking. And so he did show Moses a great measure of glory that no man had ever seen. So next I want to consider more fully this text then. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. The Hebrew word, which is here translated glory, has a meaning overall of a copious, glorious splendor, a magnificence, a beauty, a majesty, a great weight of glory. Now, God himself is all glorious in his being and in his attributes. He is all glorious. Moses saw a little bit of that glory compared to the full weight of it. God is all glorious, including in his omnipotent power, his immutable righteousness, his unstainable, unchangeable holiness. God is glorious in all his ways, in all his words, and in all his works. He is glorious, including, and I believe even especially, in the regeneration of sinners when we talk about his works. There is no more glorious work than that, than when God takes a man dead in trespasses and sins, a child of wrath, and makes him a new creature, a spiritual man from a natural man, all by his power and will. The scriptures speak of the glory of his majesty. The scriptures say the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Prophet Micah said the majesty, spoke of the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. We are told that the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. God dwells in the light which no man can approach unto, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. He is that light. And no mortal man can see the fullness of his being and glory and live. And no man has seen God at any time. We're told in John 1, verse 18, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, certainly God's works, including man, declare a measure of his glory. You understand it's a measure, a small amount of his glory. You could not see all of his glory and live. This is just a small manifestation of his glory, but it leaves man with absolutely no excuse for his rebellion and sin. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalm 97, verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Romans 1, verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But the glory of the Creator so greatly excels. In fact, it puts to shame all created things. And we ought to remember that. God's glory. Moses saw part of his glory. We see a fraction of his glory in this unbelievable creation that he's made. Now, God had met with Moses many times already before we get to this place. He'll meet with him many more times. He had already met with him, including manifesting a visible presence and speaking to him in audible words, an audible voice, not in a vision, not in a dream, as many prophets received the word of the Lord, but in an audible voice, face to face, as we're told in verse 11, and speaking as a man speaketh unto his friend. Just consider this. And Moses had been the instrumentality of many glorious miracles which God did in Egypt. He saw these things, and he was even the instrumentality by which God did them. And Moses had seen a nation of slaves come out of bondage, a nation of free men, brought out with a high hand, and even a nation of rich men going from slaves to free, rich men, rich in many ways, I say. The Egyptians gave them their wealth. He had seen that pillar of cloud by day and that fire by night. He had seen the Red Sea parted by the breath of God. He had seen Pharaoh and his entire army destroyed by the hand of God. He had seen God rain bread from heaven for his people to eat. He had been used of God to bring water out of a rock. He had seen Joshua below as he stood on a hill doing battle with Amalek. And he held the rod of God up, and so long as he kept the rod in the air, Joshua and the people prevailed. When his arms got tired, Amalek prevailed. So the rod was put back up and held up, and God's people prevailed. This is God showing his power. It's not by our might. It's by his power and his will that we overcome the enemy. Moses had seen Mount Sinai aflame and quaking, shaking from the Lord's presence. And he had heard the sounds of the trumpet and the thunder and seen the lightnings. He had just spent, prior to the text we're looking at here, 40 days without eating, and I don't know if you've considered how remarkable this is without drinking any water or anything on that mountain in close communion with God himself. He had done that. And he had come down without eating or drinking, even drinking anything for 40 days. And look at the strength God gave him, breaking those tablets and then standing up against those rebels and executing justice against them. Now all that, and what do we see? Here is this man, this mighty man of God, who had seen so much of the glory of God, imploring him, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Had Moses not seen the glory of the Lord already? Yes, he had seen it in a way we cannot imagine. But Moses hungered to see more of the glory of the Lord. He had seen this much, and it only whetted his appetite for more. In fact, he desired to see all the glory of God a man is permitted to see, and he did. And there's two important points there. First, Moses knew that he had only seen just a fraction of the glory of the Lord, even with all he had seen. He realized that. He wasn't sitting there self-satisfied, well, enough for me, Lord. I'm set for the rest of my life, even. No. His spiritual man, he knew there was much more. He wanted to see more. Secondly, this man who was zealous for God's glory was so hungry to taste and see more of that glory, to worship in the light of that glory, and so to be strengthened by this manifestation of that glory. The glory of God which Moses had seen made him long to see more. So first he knew that there was so much more, even though he had seen so much. He wasn't one of these complacent Christians who have no desire to see more, or perhaps don't realize, because in their complacency, they've seen so little of the glory of God, no matter what they say. It's obvious they've seen so little. He wasn't one of them. He knew there was much more. He had seen much because he was zealous and God's man and concerned for the things of God and wanting to serve God. And he had seen so much, and he knew there was more. And so he was hungry for more, more of the glory of God. Now I want to go on next to the application of the text. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Now, this is true of every single person that's in Christ. What it says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. If you're in Christ, this is true of you. Prove yourselves. Is it true of you? For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Is this true of you? It's true of every true Christian. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. According to his own will, by his own power, by his own spirit in his own eternally begotten Son, who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. God has given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That is, the unchanging holiness of God, the immutable justice of God, the free grace of God, the sovereign electing mercy of God, and the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God in the justification, salvation, and preservation of sinners. In Christ, in the face of Christ, we see this. In the face of Jesus Christ, our head and our substitute, our prophet, priest, and king, our surety and our shepherd. In the face of Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, now exalted in glory, we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Christ himself is the Lord of glory. And it's in Christ, and it's through Christ, and it's by Christ that God has shown us his glory in his word and in our regenerated hearts. He has shown us a glory that the natural man can't see. Because of Christ, through Christ, by Christ, in his word, and in our hearts. But also, by and through Christ, God has shown his glory, manifested his glory over and over again in the church. And by the church. Now he has done this by the regeneration of sinners, dead in trespasses and sins. He has done this by great deliverances of his people. He has done this by strengthening his people to withstand all the attacks of their enemies and all the assaults of the devil and to emerge victorious under his banner. And more to the point, the very point I want to dwell on for a while, the Lord shows his glory among his people assembled by his felt presence and power as they worship and pray and give heed to the preaching of the word. Is it not a glorious thing when God's people assemble with hearts filled with faith and love? I say with hearts filled with faith and love to worship and pray in the Spirit and hear the preaching of the Word of God by the Spirit. Is that not a glorious thing? Is there anything more glorious than to have a vivid, felt sense of the Lord's presence? And to know the good shepherd is tending his sheep by the Holy Spirit. You know that the Lord does especially choose and delight to manifest his glory, to show his glory, to glorify himself among his people assembled. Many, many examples of that in the scriptures, for instance, and of course in history. Acts 4, chapter 4, verse 31. Peter and John had been imprisoned while they had been dragged before the magistrates for preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. What was the church doing? Well, they were all together in one place. Peter and John were let loose. Then they prayed together. And it says in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. They were all together, assembled together. The word for church is ekklesia in the Greek. And it means that very same thing, a called out assembly. And God does delight to magnify himself and show his glory in the church assembled. And in fact, the Lord has many times even rent the heavens and come down with great glory in revival power. In flaming power. Look at Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. It's good. Peter and his wife didn't say, I don't think I'm going to go to church today. I believe I've got something better to do. They were all with one accord in one place, and a sudden rushing mighty wind came, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. This is God showing himself, glorifying himself. And you notice a great revival in the church and then out into the world. God must revive the church. Everyone wants revival in the world in a more general sense. People saved. The church is dying on the vine, so to speak. It needs to be revived. But is there anything more glorious among men than spiritual revival? Whether it comes in a rushing mighty wind or as a rising tide of humility, faith, and love among a people who with one accord are seeking after the Lord and yearning to see His glory in the church. Is there anything more glorious than that? You want to see God's glory? There's God's glory and His power. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. You know, in the past, not too distant, there have been great revivals. There have always been great revivals over the centuries. People want revival for the wrong reason today. I'm afraid of the Sodomites. I'm afraid of the government. I'm afraid of Barack Obama. I'm afraid of whatever it is. Do you want to see God's glory? That's why I want revival. I want to taste His glory. I want to be taken up into the cloud like Moses was and experience the fire of revival, that God might glorify Himself among His people. And then let thy servant die in peace. In Wales, in the 1700s, tremendous preachers in Wales that God used in the revival there. Howell Harris was one. Daniel Rowland was another one. I have an account here. Howell Harris wrote to George Whitefield. And in this letter, he gives his description of the things God was doing in the ministry of Daniel Rowland, who was a man just like any of us. But God chose to use him. I can't tell where to begin to tell you what great things He is doing daily among us, speaking of the Lord. I was last Sunday at the ordinance with Brother Rowland, where I saw, felt, and heard such things as I can't send on paper any idea of. The power that continues with him is uncommon. Such crying out and heartbreaking groans, silent weeping and holy joy, and shouts of rejoicing I never saw. Their amens and crying glory in the highest would inflame your soul. 'Tis very common when he preaches for scores to fall down by the power of the word, pierced and wounded, or overcome by the love of God and sights of the beauty and excellency of Jesus, and lie on the ground, nature being overcome by the sights and enjoyments given to their heaven-born souls that it can't bear. The spirit almost bursting the house of clay to go to its native home. Some lie there for hours, some praising and admiring Jesus, free grace, distinguishing grace, others wanting words to utter. You might read the language of the heart running over with love in their heavenly looks, their eyes sparkling with the fire of love and joy and solid rest in God. Others meeting when the word is over to sing, and you might feel God there among them like a flame. Others falling down one after another for a long time together, praying and interceding, and you might see and feel it is the prayer of faith, and that they are worshiping a God that they know and love and delight in, and that now no veil is between. Others lie wounded under a sense of their piercing Jesus so that they can hardly bear it. Others mourning and wailing for the Comforter and such love and simplicity that a spiritual eye must see and acknowledge that God is there. This is but a faint, very faint idea of it, for what words can express spiritual things? But methinks I see you bow the knee and cry, I can bear no more. I understand how it is. That should awaken a yearning in your soul to see the glory of God manifested among His people. Here's a little more on Daniel Rowland. He is preaching, for instance, from Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Seeming evils, he says, are blessings. Their trials and afflictions work together for their good. The cross is the path to the crown. It is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. Conflict is the way to victory. Their falling into the net was their path to liberty. The boast of their foe was the dawn of their deliverance. Hark, the enemies say they are in the net. Our feet are upon their necks. If this is the way to life, they shall be long before they reach it. But what comes next? Thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. The preacher speaks like a foe. The glance of his eye, the whole expression of his countenance, and the tones of his voice are those of the bitter enemy. The people are conscious that there is pending a terrific conflict upon the issue of which hangs their everlasting destiny, and they are beginning seriously to fear that the day is lost. When suddenly, and quite in a different tone, there comes a triumphant shout, Thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. It is echoed by 100 shouts of praise from the great congregation, and it is some time before the people are sufficiently calm to allow the preacher to proceed. But this is only one wave. There comes another, and after that another yet, and so unto the end of the sermon. And sometimes the end was very long before it came. On one Sabbath morning, Mr. Rowland was preaching, and the people hanging on his lips, all unconscious of the flight of time, until a ray of light coming in through the western window of the church made them aware of the fact that the sun was about to set. Such was the beginning of the Welsh Methodist revival. Now you might say, I would like to see that. Would you really like to see that? Are you seeking after the glory of God? Are you seeking to see the glory of God? Do you not yearn to see and taste the glory of God in such ways? Even all the glory of God which a man can see. Even just more glory than you see now. How much do you see now? How much have you seen? Maybe very little. Is this an interest to all of you? I hope that it is. Is it a concern? I pray that it is. Is it a desire? I sincerely hope so. A few days back, a close sister in the Lord wrote us from England, telling a meeting she had attended with many other Christians who were in one accord yearning after the Lord. And in the worship and in the preaching, he manifested his glory. And at the end of it all, our sister told one of the preachers, I do not want to leave this place. And he said, go home and pray. I might say, for another reason, today the same thing to those who come to this place or any church unprepared to meet with the Lord, or who come to this place grudgingly or inconsistently or with no burning desire to see the glory of the Lord and to glorify Him. Go home and pray. Go home and pray, for you're quenching the Spirit of God and you are a stumbling block to your brethren. Go home and pray. Come back a different person before next Lord's Day. Moses, that man who esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, that man who had seen so much of God's glory, implored, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. What of you, what of me? Is this our prayer? I beseech thee, show me thy glory. What is your prayer for the Lord's Day? Do you pray the Lord would show us His glory? Do you pray for the Lord's Day? If you have a concern and love for your own soul, you ought to be praying for the Lord's Day. What's your desire as a Christian? Could you say that you know and love God, and yet you don't beseech Him to show you His glory? I know Him, I love Him, but I have not a desire to see more of Him, more of His glory. How can any Christian sit satisfied with only a simple moralism and a cold religious habit and the fundamentals of the faith? Just a fundamental knowledge even is all of the Lord. And then they sit satisfied. I'm on the straight and narrow. As long as I stay on the straight and narrow, I'm fine. Keep it simple, Pastor. I desire to show you the glory of God from the Word of God. You should desire to see the glory of God manifested among us by His Spirit. What does the Apostle say in 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 8. Whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. How can we even pretend we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory if we're not hungry to see the glory of God? Not seeking to see the Lord manifest his glory more and more in our hearts and in our church, and even as olden days with these mighty revivals. Moses saw so much of God's glory, and yet he desired to see as much as a man is permitted to see. Have you seen the glory and majesty of God in the natural creation? Have you seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Then why would you not be yearning and praying to see more of the glory of God, all that a man can see? And is it not an insult to the Lord if the Christian is indifferent and apathetic in this? Is it not an insult to the Lord of glory? He has shown us so much glory, and yet it's just a fraction of what he would show us. This splendor, this majesty, this power of God, that's enough for me, thank you. Maybe you haven't seen it then. Anyone who has seen the glory of God wants to see more. Look how much Moses saw. He says, show me thy glory. How can any Christian have seen the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ and not implore the Lord to show me more of thy glory? More glory, more glory. Show me more glory. And if we've even seen a tiny glimmer of the glory of God in this place, and I hope that you have. I hope that the spiritual men and women have. But how could you not yearn then to see more? Perhaps you're not seeing any. But you say the culture around us is so exceedingly wicked. Well, then why are you not even praying the more? Lord, show us thy glory. Do great things among the heathen by the preaching of thy word and by the power of thy spirit. Is the church more and more dry and corrupted and dying? Don't add to that valley of dry bones your own skeleton. Seek the Lord. Implore him to show us his glory by a great sovereign visitation, a glorious spiritual revival. And I will tell you this. We can dwell on revival, but I want to put it into a balance, in context. It is a wasteful fool who says, well, if the Lord brings revival, then we'll see his glory manifested in our midst. But otherwise, we'll just plod on day after day, with the same view of God now as we had last week or the week before when we first were saved, if we were saved. No, the Lord is willing and well able to show his children more of his glory each day if they hunger and thirst after that very thing. And it's the very thing which will deepen their love for him. It'll strengthen their faith. It'll increase their joy. It'll calm their fears. It'll make them all the more discerning and wise. It will prepare them for every eventuality of life, including death. Oh God, should we pray, oh God, open the eyes of some people and show them their very coffin that's waiting for them and their grave and their own rotting bodies in the ground or that of their loved ones. Maybe they'll realize how badly they need to see the glory of God so that they might see the glory of heaven beyond. Oh, someone might say, I've not seen God's glory manifested in this place. It must be the preacher's fault. I will warn you that even in days of great grace and glory, even in times of powerful revival, there were always those who didn't see the glory of the Lord. They sat there amidst the scenes I just related to you and said, well, this is just play acting. This is not real. This is emotionalism. This is sensationalism. We need to smear that faker's name that's up there in the pulpit. No, they've sat there. They didn't see the glory of God, and they sat unmoved and unchanged even though, as Scottish preacher William Burns described it, the people were bent down beneath the word like corn under the breeze. And there they sat. If it's so in the midst of such a mighty manifestation of God's grace and power, of His glory, then how much more will there be those who sit in spiritual dumbness on the Lord's day? Will others drink from the wells of salvation and rejoice in the glory of God manifested to them? It's so. Those of you who implore the Lord, show me thy glory, and have a hunger to see it, I will encourage you, He will show you His glory more and more. He will. The day star will rise higher and higher in your hearts. Keep praying, Lord, show me thy glory. Moses was faithful in all God's house, but he dwelt among a stiff-necked people. Yet, the Lord put him in the cleft of the rock. And who is that rock? And showed him as much glory as a man can see. The Lord will not refuse His faithful children who yearn to see His glory. And so that they can have then such soul rejoicing, such a soul bracing taste of heaven. This is what we seek. He will not refuse you. Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that work uprightly. Go home and pray that God would give us days of grace and glory.